standing and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're just going to take one verse for our text this morning, verse 11. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we have assembled ourselves this morning to gaze upon your eternal word. For when we do, Father, we know that we're looking into your face, the face of Almighty God Himself, because we know that you are the Word. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And we know, Father, that you have come down in this hour with a shout, which is a message, and that your great presence is here, and you have indicated personally that your message of this hour is true. Then that being so, Father, we would ask that you would help us this morning to seek that word with all that we have within us, from the depths of our hearts in sincerity to the very strength that we have within every member of our body. Grant, Father, that we might get ourselves out of the way, for you said that is the greatest gift, and that you might make known to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. For we ask this in your name, the very name that you gave your first begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Now this morning I would like to continue in our study of chapter 12 of Romans. And we're looking at verse 11, where we read that we are not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. Now in reading this from the King James Version, it would appear that this is speaking of having a certain way of approach in our business, perhaps a sort of vigor or being energetic. But then it seems to switch thought or a thought line and then says fervent in spirit. And so we ask ourselves, is he talking about our regular daily business and then he's talking about our spirit as well? Or does this scripture have some more significance to us? Because in our society, when we use the word business, we automatically think of our place of occupation or our vocation. And when used in conjunction with our spiritual fervor, it seems quite odd that Paul would be telling us to be focusing on our occupation and then to be fervent in the Lord, focusing on the Lord. And because a man cannot serve two masters. If he serves the one, he'll hate the other, the Bible says. So, therefore, as you see, the word used here that was translated for business cannot be the proper translation. It is not speaking of business or occupation, but rather is speaking of zeal. The Greek word used here that was translated as the word business by the King James theologians is the word spoude, and it means haste or speed. That's where we get the word speed from. Now, this might seem quite odd that Paul would be saying, be not slothful or sluggish in your speed. Be not slothful or sluggish in your haste. It still seems a little rather odd. Therefore, I think we should find another translation for this particular verse that would render the thought of Paul a little more plain, a little more accurate. And I found it. In the NIV translation, actually, it gets across a message quite more accurately in this case. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And you see how it ties the entire thought together. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Notice that both parts of this verse fit very well together when translated as such. Also, you'll find the Weiss translation says, with respect to zeal, never be lazy. And then he says, keep your fervor in the Lord. So we're looking at a mindset that would be on guard against getting lazy in our spirit and relaxing or getting too laid back, because that is exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. And Brother Brown taught us that Alpha must repeat in Omega. Therefore, if we want to see the spiritual temperature of the church, we can look back at Alpha. We can see what happened to the church. Then when we see the same things happening in the church in this hour, and I'm not just talking about local here, I'm talking about the church universal, the body of Christ,
We can see what's happening in this hour. We can see that. We go back to Alpha. That's our pattern. From the masterpiece, Brother Branham said, the Alpha has become Omega. So it's not a matter of it must be any longer. From the masterpiece, preached in 1964, he said, the Alpha has become Omega. The first become last. And the last is the first. The seed that went in has come through a process and become seed again. Then in paragraph 172, he says, the Alpha and Omega is the same. He said, I am Alpha and Omega. He never said anything in between. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, that's it. The first ministry and the last ministry is the same. The first message and the last message is the same thing. I was in Alpha, I'm in Omega. There'll be a day that won't be called day or night, but in the evening time it shall be light. You see, Alpha and Omega. It's become the first. It's become the first and the last. That's quite a quote. Because he's saying it's done. It's already become the first and last. So we see what took place in the first message must also come to pass in the last message. And what happened in the first age? What was the admonition to the first age? Anybody remember from the book of Revelation? Well, what was the first age? It was the Ephesian church age, right? From the message paradox, Brother Branham said, but we're promised according to Revelation 10 and according to Malachi 4 and St. Luke 22:17 and so forth that there's got to come an Ephesians to this. There is promised it, friends. There must come an Ephesians, and that sevenfold mysteries of God must be unfolded. And it's in the Laodicean age that this takes place. I believe that we're there. I believe that we're there, he says. I believe we're right in the shadows of the coming of the Son of God. And as Joshua, just before the Ephesians raised up, so did John the Baptist raise up here in the Scripture. Therefore, I think that we are living in the Ephesians again. Back again. We are promised that what was left off during those seven church ages. Now, it's interesting to note that the first church age began in about 54 A.D. So, it's interesting to note then that I guess when you look at the first beginning in 54, it was before, it's after Paul and the pillar of fire came on the sea. So the last church age then is not a reflection of, I won't get into that. Now, from God who is rich in mercy, Brother Ram said, and now then we find out that we have come to another Ephesians, another Ephesus now. We're that in our intellectual denominations and so forth, and all of our educational programs has come to its Jordan. Then we must have an Ephesians again. We must have an Exodus to come out and to go into for the rapture. And what happened to the Ephesian church age? You see, because if we can see what happened to them, we can see what's going to happen to this church age. Then when it starts happening, which is already happening, you can understand what is happening. You can understand, like Brother Branham said, why the revival fires have dimmed. Well, we must find out what happened to the Ephesian church age if we want to know what is the outcome for the age that we live. We can simply look at the outcome of the first church age. For Alpha has become Omega, and Brother Brown told us that we are in another Ephesians. Then what about the church at Ephesus? We find Paul writing to Timothy, who took over the work after Paul had started it. And notice Paul's warning to Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. And reading from verse 1 to 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul was having problems. You see, we find in Brother Branham, when he preached the Church Age series, he said that Paul pastored, began the church in Ephesus at 54, and then in 66 he was taken off in martyrdom. And so we find then that Paul began the church. In one place, Brother Brad says he was there 22 years as pastor. Another place, it says he pastored for 3 years, and then Timothy took over. So, I don't know. I imagine that Paul was always considered the pastor, as Brother Branham was always considered the pastor of the tabernacle, even though Brother Branham moved away to Arizona. And they had an associate pastor in his place. Yet, nevertheless, he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned," in other words, not pretended faith, "from which some having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." What's vain jangling? Gary, what's a vain jangling? Sure, foolish rhetoric, foolish talk, foolish... In other words, some of the garbage that comes up periodically in this message, you know, you find some group going off after some strange thing. You know, he talks about endless genealogies and all this vain, in vain. And he says, "Hold fast to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me," out from me, see, of, "in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned against me, or are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So we see then that Paul, notice he says, a teacher of the Gentiles, and then he says, "and they're turning from me." Notice Paul says he's the teacher of the Gentiles, and then he says, "For this cause I also suffer." We'll read it again. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." I don't believe he suffered because he was a preacher. I don't believe he suffered because he was an apostle, but I believe he suffered because he got down to teaching. And when he got down to teaching, they didn't want the teaching. So they tried to cut him off. "For what cause did he suffer? It's because he taught. He was a teacher. And it was his teaching that he was persecuted for. And then he speaks how that Asia has turned against him." And the reason I say this is because if we find a great thing happening in Asia when Paul first arrives. But after he went forth and began teaching, that's when they turn on him. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 19... And reading from verse 10, he says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them." Notice, he had a 2-year revival here. You see? Where we'll just continue to read on. "Then certain of the vagabond of Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one, Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered, and they said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Notice, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, either somebody had a big old collection, Steve, or there was an awful lot of people there that got convicted. I believe there was an awful lot of people got convicted. They counted the value of those 50,000 pieces of silver. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed.
After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season.
Now he had already been there for two seasons. I presume he stayed there for another season, or another year. Paul was the founding father then of the church of Ephesus. And after he died, John pastored that same church. And it was while John was pastoring that work that the Spirit of the Lord came upon John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, having been imprisoned also for teaching. And God showed him what had happened to the church, which represented the first church age believers in general. Now, it's interesting to note that I believe it was either John or Paul, one of them, but there was only like, was it eight? I think eight believers at Ephesus, maybe 12. Not a whole lot. Less than what we have in this room this morning. And yet, it was the greatest church on earth at the time. But notice, even as the greatest church on earth at the time, something happened to that church. And if we turn in the book of Revelations, and in chapter 2, we read, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. So they had works. And thy labor, not works of law, but you know, they were actually zealous. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And hast borne and hast patience, notice he says patience twice, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And he says labored twice. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now what's the word repent mean, Ron? Change your way of thinking. In other words, something had happened that they had this great way of thinking. They drifted from that great way of thinking, and he says, you better get back to your first works, your first love. Okay? Something in the process of time, because notice twice he says, you have this great patience. You have this great patience. I've noticed your patience. I've noticed your works. Then I noticed your patience. Notice, I noticed your works first. Then something must have cooled down, because now he's not saying works, but he's saying your patience. In other words, you probably tried to minister, tried to spread the message, didn't get any results. But they had great patience because they continued to do so, but eventually they quit doing so. Now that's what I think he's saying here. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Let's just read it again. Because now I've told you what I think is happening here. I want us to read this again so that you can understand it, okay? I mean, we can look at that, and is this what you think as well? Alright? Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. That's the first thing he says. I know thy works and thy labor. There's a comma there. And remember, a comma was used when Jesus said, he went to the temple and he read the acceptable day of the Lord. He closed the book and there was a comma, and after that would have said, and the day of vengeance of our God. A comma separated 2,000 years. Notice, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Something has happened here. And how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. Now they're carrying something to borne. It means to carry. Now they're carrying something and has patience. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Change your thinking and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Twice he says repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I'm glad you still got that. Which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if this isn't the situation today, I don't know what is. Let me explain. I believe when we first come to know that God sent a prophet, that the energies of God, the excitement was great. We began to tell all. Then you got to the place where it seemed like people just didn't care. Then when God revealed that He is here and we come to recognize His presence, that was the fire that was lit, and that fire took you everywhere. You begin telling people. It did something for you. It was a work involved. Then what happened? Over time, you got rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. And you kept for a while and you had patience. But pretty soon you got kind of hard. Because I see this. Not so much here. But I see this many places. You got kind of hard. I think we all have to be careful about that. I found myself over the time getting hard. But they got kind of hard. See, Ephesus got kind of hard. He says, you know, you still hold on to this one thing. You hate those that are false. Those Nicolaitans. You hate it. And he said, I'm glad you're at least standing firm and strong with that. But what about your first works? What about your first love? You see? So something happened. The fires went down. The people kind of got cold. They didn't want to put up with people. You know, after two admissions, forget them. Period. Well, didn't Jesus say that? I mean, we've got plenty of scripture for it. You see? And so you turn what? Inward. They had turned outward to begin with. And they turned inward. And everybody became an island to themselves. Everybody kind of shut off. And the first love and the excitement that was in the king's camp, it began to simmer. That's Ephesus. Now that's my opinion, all right? In the Church Age book, though, I can back up that opinion. By reading from the Church Age book, chapter 3, page 77, it says, the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning. It means aimed at, which is good, but it also means relaxed. The high aspirations of this age that had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, doesn't that sound like today? The parousia of Christ, He's here. The high aspirations which began with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, the Godhead, whereby they were aiming at the high calling of God, it began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ began to manifest itself as an omen that in the future ages the physical vehicle called the church would sink into the awfulness of the depth of Satan. It had become relaxed and was drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love. The tiny seed planted in the Ephesian age would one day grow into the spirit of error until all foul birds of the air would roost in its branches. So inoffensive to human reasoning would that little plant appear to that new Eve, the new church, that again she would be deceived by Satan. The Ephesian age had presented to her the opportunity for God's best. Now, didn't Brother Brown say we had another Ephesus? It has presented to us the opportunity for God's best. We have the presence of God. We have the full understanding of the Godhead. It has given us an opportunity to go forth into all the world with the very best. And for a while, she prevailed. She did. And then relaxed. And in that unguarded moment, Satan planted the seed of complete ruination.
When she relaxed. I'll have to admit, that is the perfect description of human nature.
Even in my own ministry, I can say how often I have thought how nice it would be
if I could, we could just have a nice little work here, and I could finish what I'm doing overseas and just relax. I look out and I see, many pastors, they just kind of relax. They got their little work, they come and go to their little work. They don't think about anyone else but the little group. And from the human aspect, you can't blame people for that. You can't blame people for saying, I'm just going to watch over my family. That's all I'm interested in. I'm just going to keep my family and watch, make sure my family is okay. And that's human. Every one of us gets to that place. But Paul is telling us, be fervent in spirit, not lacking in zeal. John tells us what happened, or actually God told us through John. Now William Branham tells us in the Church Age book here, that is the thing that we, the end time church, have got to be on guard against. I've seen it years ago. Ron, you remember, 76. Some of the ministers, they pumped like the people got. It was such great fervor. And then 77 came. So they pumped and pumped and pumped all through 77. Pumped and pumped and pumped. And 77 went. The people were inflated. Deflated. Inflated. Deflated. And pretty soon they lost their fervor. So then the minister started coming up with things about Joseph. And pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped. And finally the church just went, pop! And it went from 200 people down to about a dozen. They just scattered everywhere. They couldn't take the pumping. Now, I'm not saying we have to pump. That's artificial. But what I am saying is that we need to pray that the Lord would increase our fervor, or renew our fervor, our zeal for the Lord. To keep us ever focused on exactly what day we're in. Because remember, as it was in the days of Noah, they went into the ark and for 7 complete days it didn't even rain. There was a waiting period before the judgment struck. There's always a warning first, then there's a waiting period, then judgment. During the waiting period, the cup of iniquity overflows. The people mock and make fun of the warning. God gives them then ample reason to bring on the judgment. We are in that period of time between the warning and the judgment. And we do see the judgments beginning to pop their heads just a little bit. But believe me, it's like some big old iceberg. All you're seeing is just that little thing on top. You don't realize what's coming below. Now, again, we find another word about this church in the Church Age book from page 88. It says, the fervent desire to please God, the passion to know His Word, the cry for teaching, the cry for reaching out in the Spirit, all begins to fade, and instead of that church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and become a bit formal. Now, isn't that exactly what we read in Revelations? Let me read it again. The fervent desire to please God. Now, I just ask you, this is self-assessment time, okay? If I point this way, at least it's got 3 fingers pointing back, all right? So I am asking us, the fervent desire to please God, is your desire to please God as fervent as it was when you first heard this amazing end time message? If the answer is no, then you know that we need to do something about it. Okay? The passion to know His Word. How many of you stayed up till 2, 3 in the morning reading the message when you first came in? Talked it for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. Are you still doing the same? Answer is, no, we're not. Okay? Now, you might underline that one. The cry for reaching out in the Spirit. How many used to have wonderful prayer where you spent hours on your knees or long, long periods of time on your knees? How many did that? Now, I won't ask for hands of how many are doing it today. Can you see how Alpha has become Omega? Can you see how the Ephesian church has repeated? All right. But remember, it's not over. He said, repent. And do your first works. Do your first love. It lays within your lap. I'm not calling for a works program here. I'm just saying it's just, we've got to understand why we don't feel this way. Why we don't have the vigor. Why we don't have the zeal. It's the spirit of the age. It's not because you're slacking. It's not because you're not zealous enough, because you're not dedicated enough or disciplined enough. It's the spirit of the age that you're fighting. Just don't succumb to it. It's like you get into a room where there's not much oxygen. One person begins to yawn. What happens, Gary? They all begin to yawn. Does that mean you're all tired? There's something wrong in the room. There's an atmosphere there. A lot of times it's brought on by the conditions, the atmosphere conditions, or the spiritual atmosphere condition. You see how... The fervent desire to please God, the passion to know His Word, the cry for reaching out in the Spirit... It all begins to fade, and instead of that church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and has become a bit formal. That is what was happening back there in to the Ephesians. They were getting a bit formal. The abandonment to God was dying out. Now, what does it mean, the abandonment to God? Peter, what's the word abandonment mean? Okay, but on the in the abandonment to something would be what? Take that what you said and bring it one more step. To leave for what? You see? In other words, to forsake all in order to follow God. The abandonment to God. Okay, the abandonment to God was dying out. And the people weren't too careful about what God thought of them as they began to be careful about what the world thought of them. That second generation coming on was just like Israel. They demanded a king to be like the other nations. When they did that, they rejected God, but they did it anyway. Now that speaks a whole lot right there. That second generation. You see, God doesn't have second generations. He has sons. Every one of you kids has got to come the way your parents came. Like Brother Branham said, a snotty-nosed revival. Weeping, pouring your heart out before God, and asking forgiveness for your miserable life. Well, you say, you know, I go to church. I've been baptized. I'm a pretty good kid. If you could just get a hold of a glimpse of God one time, you'd realize what a wretch you are. There is not one good thing about you, me, or any man that could stand upright in the presence of God. There's not one clean. So you're not a pretty good kid.
you're a miserable louse. But if you're a repentant louse, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God will see you as perfect as He saw His Son. That's your only hope, is that sacrifice. Holding up the blood of your older brother, the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God.
He says, they demanded the king to be like the other nations. When they did that, they rejected God.
But they did it anyway. And that is the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing things that they used to do and start doing things that they wouldn't do initially. Well, when we came into the message, I know everybody in the 70s threw up their TVs. Then what happened? Somewhere in the 80s and 90s, they all got them back again. He says, that's the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing things that they used to do. And they start doing things they wouldn't do initially. Now, that's not Brian Kosorek saying it. I use TV as one example. I mean, there's probably a lot of things that we probably do today that we didn't do back in the 70s. They changed their manner of dress, their attitudes, and their behavior. And they get lax. That is what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting. So, here's a picture of Ephesus. It's paragraph 88, page 88, paragraph 2 of the Church Age book. It might do good for you to post it on the wall of your refrigerator or someplace in the house, as a reminder of the conditions of the age, because you will get pulled into it. Like, you know, they used to say about when NAFTA comes, there's going to be a great big sucking sound to the south. Well, there's this great big sucking sound of this vacuum, if you want to call it that, spiritual vacuum, black hole in the message. And that's the works of Satan, Laodicea. But notice Ephesus was relaxed, drifting. So what happened to the first church age? You know, many times we think, oh, if I could have only lived in the days of Paul, if I could have only lived in the days of John, wouldn't that have been a marvelous thing? No, it wouldn't have been any different than today. No different than today. Only a little bit more hardship, because you wouldn't have, you'd have an outhouse, you wouldn't have an in-house. You know, your plumbing wouldn't be in, it'd be out. You'd have to go down to the local bathhouse to take a bath once a week. Not every day, get up and take a shower. Once a week, you go down to the bathhouse. Things would be a lot more difficult. Kind of like going to Afghanistan. And they're about living in the 15th century still. So we see that there is a warning to us not to let slip our zeal for the Lord. Because that is exactly what happened to the first church at Ephesus. And we know that this has to repeat in our age, for Alpha must become, not only must become, but has become Omega. And we know it already has, according to the vindicated prophet. Why do you see the zeal of the people of the Lord who follow this message falling away to nothing? Now, Joe, you were around in the early 70s, right? So you remember, there's a peak. If you took a graph and took the zeal of the Lord, you know, in the people's heart, the fervor of God, in just the 70s alone, you see a peak around 76, 77. People were forsaking everything to follow God. After 77, it started going down a little bit. In the 80s, it began to plummet. Although, it held a little bit because of the presence, the parousia. People are excited. But then ever since, it's been going... I think the zeal, individual zeal in this message was at a peak in 76. And it's been just kind of going ever since. Okay. So we see that there's a warning to us, as I said, not to let our zeal slip for God. Because that's exactly what happened to the first church age, and it must repeat because Alpha has become Omega, according to God's vindicated prophet.
And as I said, why do we see the zeal of the Lord slip
amongst those who follow the message? Why do we see it falling away to nothing? Because it was ordained to do that. God said it would do that. Does that make it right?
No.
That just means that there's a time period somewhere, years, decades. How many decades did they wander in the wilderness? 40? Could it be that we have 40 years of wandering, and during that period of time, the people get less and less and less excited about God and His message? Is this period of time...
Why do you think He said, "I know your patience"?
It just didn't happen in a 2 or 3 year period. You know, they had all these great works, this great love, this great fervor, and this great patience. No. You see, it began with great works and great love and great fervor. But after rejection against rejection against rejection against rejection, it began to wane. They began to pull back and say, "Okay, they don't want to fight. I've got it in here myself, but you know what? You could say, 'I've got it in here myself,' but if you're not sharing it, you know what happens to it? It dries up. It begins to get smaller. It begins to become less focused. It begins to diminish. Pretty soon you're just, you know, who needs anybody else? I know what I stand for. I know what I believe. As for me, my house, we'll serve the Lord." And what's happened? What's happened? You know what's happened? The written epistle has been closed. It's been put, the light that's on a hill has been put under a bushel basket. And you cease to become the manifested word because you're not manifesting. And what's happened? The candle, the light, finally goes out into all darkness. All you have to do is look around to see that the people are more concerned with jobs than they are with the glorious return of Jesus Christ and His great parousia, His great presence among us. It ought to bring us together regularly, but it doesn't. From Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin, if we disbelieve willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." You see what it does? You see, when you pull back and you become an island to yourself, what it does? Brother Gary could tell you a great story on that. We get a chance after service to talk to him. Of how, if a person pulls back, even thinking they're doing it because God told them to do it, God has never told any of us to do it. You see, He's told us to come together, to be together. "Look, I can't do it on my own. I need you. And you need each other. Because you put your light and your light and your light and your light and yours, 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 yours. Put it together. And now you've got a raging fire." And that's how it works. One candle alone doesn't bring a lot of warmth and comfort. But many candles together will bring heat. They'll bring warmth. Now we begin by looking at verse 11, where Paul said, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." And we found that the first church age lost their first love for the word and became relaxed and began to drift spiritually. Brother Brown said, "That is the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing the things that they used to do and start doing the things that they wouldn't do initially. They change their manner of dress, their attitudes, and their behavior. They get lax. And that is what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting." Now, on the other hand, if our zeal is not based on knowledge, it will also bring about our destruction. You know, knowledge is a funny thing. Knowledge is the funny thing because of this. What you fear the most comes upon you. In other words, if you're in a situation and you don't know much about what's happening, you can just see things coming at you or whatever the situation is, you'll panic. You'll get scared. You'll be uneasy. But if you've been through that situation before, and you know firsthand what's coming, you don't panic. You're more relaxed. You're under control. Now, is that right? All right? Now, what about zeal? On the other hand, you've got all this great energy and everything else, but without knowledge. What's that going to do? It wears you out. It wears you out. You got a great zeal, and you run around like a chicken with his head cut off, and it wears you out, it produces nothing. Now, what if you got a great zeal and you've got great knowledge? That ought to produce everything. And relaxation as well. A true relaxation, because he did knock seven times and say there's relaxation under the seventh seal. Not a relaxation as though you're lazy, but a relaxation as though you trust. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Love is trust. Brother Brown said people don't get their healing, he said, because they don't love God enough. He said if they loved God to the point where they trusted God completely, they'd be healed. Now that's a pretty awful, strong statement, especially he had probably 1,000 people that need healing, couldn't get healing. And have prophets say, well, it's because you don't love God enough. Whoa, Brother Branham. But it's true. Think about it. He is the Word. And if you love Him, you will keep His Word. He says, if you love Me, you keep My Word. And what does that mean? You trust Him. Though He slay me, Job said, yet I'll trust Him. Job held on. You see? Now, it doesn't mean you're going to get instant healing, but it knows you will get healing. Because God said it. Now, all right. So we've got, on the one hand, zeal without knowledge. On the other hand, zeal with knowledge. And you can see the devastation that zeal without knowledge can produce. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Now, that is zeal without knowledge. Why did they crucify Jesus Christ? Zeal to serve God without knowledge of God. You see? And Proverbs 19 and 2 tells us, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." So there's a certain balance of what was going on in Ephesus. You see, if they would have had what you've got, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, then you could have the zeal and the relaxation at the same time. Because the zeal is when God says do, you do. And the relaxation is that you have confidence and know that you're in the will of God. In Romans 10 and verse 2, he says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." He's speaking of the Jews. "But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness or the right wiseness, the correct word that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's right wiseness.
Christ is the end of the law, so that they may be right wiseness, that there may be right wiseness for everyone who believes. Now, notice he says the Jews didn't have a correct understanding of God, therefore they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they didn't have the right understanding, they went about to establish their own understanding. Isn't that the Baptist way? The Methodist way? Episcopalian way? They didn't have vindication for what they believe. The Jehovah Witnesses? You name them, every denomination, they didn't have a vindicated prophet come and say this is that, so they established their own. Then if we do not have His right wiseness, we are left with only our own right wiseness. And you all know that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Proverbs 14 and 12. Now it is not that these men have no knowledge. It is just that the knowledge that they have is not from God. It is a self-made knowledge. As Jesus said, be careful how you hear, for with what measuring instrument you use, it shall be measured back to you. In other words, if you use your own measuring instrument to know and understand the Word of God, then that is all that you will ever attain to, is what you already know. And you will never come into the knowledge of God. Brother Branham put it this way. He said the denomination is a filter. And he said that a denomination says, well, since you're not looking through my glasses, you're not looking at all. They have a filter over their minds and they filter everything through their denominational filter. Then everything they see has a denominational slant to it. The Baptist reads the Bible, it's a Baptist Bible. The Catholic reads his Bible, it's a Catholic Bible. The Methodist reads his Bible, it's the Methodist Bible, because what they see is just what they've been taught. What have you been taught? The entire mysteries of God. You ought to be able to see that Bible for what it is. Like Brother Branham said, you've got to have a thinking man's filter, a holy man's taste. In Isaiah 50, verse 11, we read, behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your own fire, and in the sparks that you have kindled, this shall you have of mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. In other words, if you reject God's light and make up your own light, you had better expect to receive no help from God. But he also said, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, which is unbelief. That brings us to Numbers 25, verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him that I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for Israel. And what did Phinehas do? Can anybody tell me? Why did God so honor Phinehas, Ron? Two children of Israel, or child of Israel, a Moabite, were in making hay. He came in, took a spear, cast right through both of them while they were in the process of doing that which was evil. They were fornicating. And God honored him for it. He made an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous, and it wasn't zeal without knowledge. He said, this is the way God wants, this is what God expects. And therefore he put an end to the sin in the camp. Wow. In the book of Isaiah, we're told that the Lord will come in such a way that it will appear that He has wrapped Himself in a cloak of zeal. From Isaiah 59, verse 17, we read, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. If that isn't today, I don't know what is. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own right wiseness sustained him, He put on righteousness as his breastplate, right wiseness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, that's us, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his name, his glory. For he will come like a pented up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Could that be 1937 flood? When the things of through William Branham's ministry really began to abound. Of God in his ministry. The Redeemer will come to Zion, that's the elect, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on forever, says the Lord. When is that to happen? When the Spirit of God comes like a pent-up flood and he's cloaked in zeal. And isn't this the hour that as he is, so are we in this world? Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we recognize our day and its message and the condition of the age in which we're living. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be overcomers in this hour of darkness, where the love of many is waxing cold. May we never leave our first love, and may the zeal of the Lord be our staff and our comfort. Father, we would ask that you would gather us to your word and into your presence, and make us a people who are ready, a prepared people who are ready to leave this dimension in order to meet your firstborn Son in the air. For this we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I wonder sometimes why Brother Brown said every revival only lasts about 3 years. He said with his own, it lasted over 30. But why a revival lasts only about 3 years? I believe because the people become worn out. You can only keep a fervent pitch for so long. And then when you lose the energies, the message begins to wane. Paul went into Asia. For the first 2 years, we read in the book of Acts 19, that great things were happening, great miracles. That people were taking the clothes off his body and getting healed. What happened? Well, Paul began to teach. And when you teach, you know, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. You're preaching, you come on, you preach like a firebrand, and it gets people stirred emotionally to the Word. But teaching gets you settled. But what happens when people get settled in the Word? Sometimes they give emotion the boot. Don't ever give emotion the boot. You get excited about the Word, you want to run around a tree, Brother Ram did. Don't lose your emotion because you're settled. Because the spirit of the age is slumber. It's slumber. And that's something we need to fight. Well, God be with you all. And my prayer is that He'll quicken to us what we have need of. We made a commitment in my family a couple weeks ago, actually, to just start getting back to what we used to do. You know, for quite a while, actually, the last couple of years, we haven't done a lot of travel. We haven't gone to many places. I mean, I have myself personally, but because of the ministry. But as a family, we used to go visit other people and other churches and things like that. And the last couple of years, you know, we've been so tied up with school and work schedules and this and that. We just kind of laid those things aside. But this year, we decided, well, we're going to get out. Christmas time, we went up to Brother Hoffman's church. Last week, we went up to Brother Vale's church on a Saturday night for community service. I know I don't need to do that. But it's just good to get out, to put a little bit of that fire back in, to be a little fervent. And we could do the same here. We could just, you know, at least get together with one another. Set some time aside. Call a family and say, you know, I've been thinking about you. How'd you like to get together for some hot chocolate, some coffee or something? You know, the way we're getting the church set up in the back and things, and, you know, we're working on Wednesday nights is, if you don't want to
have them up to the house, whatever. Just come on down. Just get together. That's the main thing. Get together. Talk the word. Let the light of your light, the light that you have, it's reflecting. The light you've got reflecting, the light you've got reflecting, come together. Pretty soon you start to get warm again. Then you get hot. And that's what we need. Because that is counter to what happened to Ephesus. So if we see what happened, we just don't want to drift with the tide. Because, why? It's going over a cataract. We need to start swimming. Alright? Amen. Well, God bless you all, and let's just sing that song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.